We come now to the 24th study in the book of Revelation, 3 o'clock Tuesday afternoon here at the Puyallup Camp, 1982. Let's turn now to the 15th chapter of the book of Revelation to continue our brief survey of this very, very wonderful series of prophecies. Now, to imagine that the 15th chapter is one of the neglected chapters of the book of Revelation. We generally find ourselves jumping from the 14th chapter across to the 16th chapter because the 16th chapter deals with events to take place down upon this earth during the seven last plagues. But as we mentioned before, there is this pattern throughout the book of Revelation where before the Lord opens before our minds the great events to take place upon this earth, he first of all gives to us a behind the scenes view of what is taking place up in heavenly things. And Revelation chapter 15 is the behind the scenes view of what does take place in heaven before the actual outpouring of the seven last plagues takes place. It's a very short chapter, so I suggest we read it through, only 8 verses altogether, and then we'll come back and draw some of the lessons to be learned from the revelations given in these verses. Revelation chapter 15, beginning with verse 1. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels having the 7 last plagues, and for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses and the servant of God, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvellous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name, for thou only art holy? For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the 7 angels came out of the temple, having the 7 plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the 4 beasts gave unto the 7 angels 7 golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the 7 plagues of the 7 angels were fulfilled. Let's go back now and recognize 2 separate parts to this chapter. The first part concerns a vision of a company of people who have gotten the victory over the beast and his image, and who stand upon the sea of glass having the harps of God, and who sing this marvelous song of praise and dedication, reaching down to the 4th verse in this chapter. Then the rest of the chapter is concerned, the last 4 verses are concerned with the commissioning of the 7 plague angels to descend to this earth and deluge the earth with this fearful final destructions. Now, very obviously, of course, the events in the first four verses of the chapter take place after the events in the last 4 verses. Now, why do you suppose the Lord has seen fit to give us a revelation, first of all, of the people who gained the victory over the beast and his image standing upon the sea of glass, and then to turn around and go back in time and give us a view of the actual outpouring of the 7 last plagues? Now, there obviously, of course, must be a good reason for this, and I can suggest at least one, which we'll look at in just a moment. But here now is the picture of the order of these events. We have, first of all, we'll call them what they are, the 144,000, because they are the company who get the victory over the beast and his image, and over his mark, and the number of his name. Nobody else does. So there's the 144,000 in heaven on the sea of glass. Right? Now, prior to their ascent to this place of heavenly bliss, we find there's the outpouring of the 7 last plagues. But Revelation chapter 15 talks about this event, the exaltation and glorification of the 144,000, before it talks about this event, doesn't it? It reverses the picture. Now, would anyone like to suggest one possible reason for this? Why does God do it this way? Very well. Let's see if this this thought makes logical sense to you. The outpouring of the seven last plagues will be the most awesome scourges ever known to man. Right? Most awesome scourges ever known to man. And they'll be so terrible that the survival of the human race will be very, very much in doubt. As a matter of fact, worse than that, it'll be assured. The destruction of the human race will be assured through these seven last plagues. There will be some survivors then at the end who will die by the mountains and rocks forming upon them, which in turn, of course, is the seventh plague anyway. It's caused by the great final earthquake. Now, if John had first of all been shown the seven last plagues, he has spent his time wondering if the 144,000 could make it to this fearful destruction. So first of all, he's given them a picture after the seven last plagues are over, and as you see them stand upon the sea of glass, it's evident that they have survived the seven last plagues. Right? They've made it. They've gone through that awful experience without being devoured by the fearful outpourings of God's wrath, which we'll look at in more detail in just a moment, and clarify the point that God does not arbitrarily send these punishments, but they're the outworking, of course, of man's own course of sin. Now, let's positively identify this company of glorified saints upon the sea of glass in verse 2 of chapter 15. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. Can you begin to appreciate what a magnificent spectacle that is going to be? And them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name. Now, what company alone gets that victory? The 144,000. Now, when is that victory finally gained? During probationary time or beyond probationary time? Beyond probationary time. So there's no question about the fact then that the 144,000 are the ones who are mentioned in this particular verse. Now we bear in mind the point that they will be the only ones living during the seven last plagues until the special resurrection takes place. When the special resurrection takes place, of course, all the first six plagues will have fallen, and the seventh will also have fallen and will be in the process of its destructive work when the great earthquake opens up the graves, and the special resurrection, those who died in the faith of the third angel's message together with those who have been most prominent in persecuting Christ and his followers will come forth, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, John naturally, of course, sees this company of believers, the 144,000, standing upon the sea of glass, and they're just absolutely enraptured with the glory of God, and they're singing forth his mighty praises. As verse 3 says, "Great and marvellous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." Let our minds now go back to the Ephesus church, which is the first church body referred to in the book of Revelation. And as we have learned, of course, that in the days of the Ephesus church, two mighty powers were contending for the possession of the human minds of the believers in that church. And one powerful force, of course, was the mind of Jesus Christ, and the other powerful force was the mind of Satan. Now, as we learn, and let me repeat the thought again, that the seeds of apostasy in the Church of God are always, I think I can safely say, always sown not by its avowed enemies, but by its best friends. And that's a very startling fact, isn't it? Remember the mighty King Solomon, whom we studied last year at the Californian and Arkansas and Australian camp meetings, because we were very interested to learn how the seeds of apostasy were sown that led to the dreadful conditions under which Daniel was taken captive to Babylon. Now, King Solomon, who had been trained by his father David, came to the throne with a very, very illustrious future before him. And when God said to King Solomon, "What shall I give you, riches and power?" What did Solomon say? He said, "No, give me wisdom. Give me wisdom." And in his dedicatory prayer at the opening of the temple, Solomon displayed a very, very wonderful humility, a very, very wonderful spirit, a very, very glorious character. And as a king, his first and foremost desire was to advance the cause of God in the world. But Satan came a whispering in his ear, and the mind of Satan was proposed to him, and Satan offered him the opportunity of apparently advancing the kingdom of God according to man's ways and not God's ways. Now, would you say then that Solomon at that time was the best earthly friend the church had? Certainly he was. Was he the one that sowed the seeds of apostasy? Certainly he was. Now, coming down to the days of the leaders in the Christian church during the time of the early apostles, and let me stress, because I found one or two folk have gained a misconception here, the leaders in the Christian church in Jerusalem did not include any of the 12 apostles. Those men spent their time not in administrative work at the head office. If I may use that word, they didn't call them offices back in those days, but that's what they amounted to. The 12 disciples spent their time where? In evangelistic campaigns and work out on the battlefronts, winning souls to Jesus Christ, using their incredible powers for this purpose. Now, Sister White says in the book Acts of the Apostles, page 409, that these leaders in the Christian church were deeply desirous of safeguarding the best interests of the church. That was their whole ambition. Yet when those men at the same time deemed that their responsibility was to control other men and dictate to them how they should work out in the field, what did they sow? The seeds of apostasy. Right? So coming back to the Ephesus church then, we find that the seeds of apostasy were then sown because the ways of Satan were more attractive to their minds than the ways of God. In other words, Satan's way of kingdom building or church building was more attractive to them than Christ's way of church building and kingdom building was. Okay? So therefore, at that point of time, could the members of the Church of Ephesus have sung the song that we read about in Revelation chapter 15, where they said, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of Saints." So where's the emphasis on? God's ways and God's works. Now this is the song that will be sung when the redeemed are finally gathered home. And when looking back over the long history of events from Ephesus through to the last church upon this earth, a series of events, of course, which because they listened to Satan's ways, and they were saying in effect back there, "The great and marvelous are thy works, thou prince of devils." Isn't that right? That's the song they sang back there. And so step by step they went down, 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 until they reached rock bottom in the middle of the great Thyatiran period, when that woman Jezebel sat upon the throne of power and ruled over the Ahabs, or political kingdoms, of that period of time. But then began the recovery, which is still going on. First of all, Wycliffe, Huss and Jerome, Martin Luther, John Wesley, William Miller, Wagner and Jones, and down to our own time today. And then before us very soon is a tremendous battle which can only be won by a people who understand and follow God's ways to perfection. People who understand the character of God and God's kingdom building procedures. People who know, believe and support and follow the Sabbath rest principles. People who know God's ways, knowing them enter into rest. And when they pass through this battle period and come out totally and completely victorious because they followed God's ways, naturally, of course, they'll have praise only for those ways, right? And that is the source of this tremendous song of praise which springs from their lips at this point of time. "Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." Now, after being shown this tremendous scene of triumph, John is now prepared to bear the revelation of these fearful seven last plagues. Now let's move on now to look at them ourselves. Between verse 5 and 8 we have the commissioning of these angels to go forth and do their deadly work. "And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. When we're told that the temple of the tabernacle is opened, this suggests to us quite correctly, of course, that the time has come when probationary time has ended. Now, I'll just confirm very quickly here the fact from the book Great Controversy and then again from the book Patriarchs and Prophets that when the work of Christ in the sanctuary above has ended, then the seven last plagues begin to fall. I read first of all on page 627 in the book Great Controversy, when Christ ceases his intercession in the sanctuary, the unmingled wrath threatened against those who worship the beast in his image and receive his mark will be poured out. In the book Patriarchs and Prophets, I think the other statement now I remember it is concerned with the commencement time for Jacob's trouble and not with the seven last plagues as such. Has someone borrowed my Patriarchs and Prophets? Let's see if you're here at the moment. No matter, I won't use it anyway at the moment, but we'll find it later. So that statement makes it very, very plain then that with the close of probation, then what commences? The outpouring of the seven last plagues. Now, if these are the seven last plagues, and that's how they're referred to, of course, in the spirit of prophecy again and again, and that's the terminology we have used in the Word of God. If these are the seven last plagues, then what must come earlier? The first plagues. Very good. Where do we get that expression from, the seven last plagues, anyway? It's something we seem to have picked up and, verse 1 just says the seven plagues. 15 verse 1. You're right, thank you. Chapter 15 verse 1 does say the seven last plagues. I begin to wonder if this wasn't a bit of Adventist coinage, but I see this scriptural and thank you very much. Now if the last plagues, what must come before this? Previous plagues, right? And it is true, of course, that during the time of the proclamation of the final warning, during the loud cry period, the earth will be battered by fearful devastations, great conflagrations and fierce tornadoes and hailstorms and troubles. Even today, some of those plagues have been falling, have they not? And they'll become worse and worse as we see the apostasy deepening out there in the churches of Babylon. Very good then. Now, I want to confirm the great truth that these seven last plagues are not the handiwork of God, but they are the natural outworking, the legitimate result of Satan's work in the earth and of man's iniquity. They are a harvest, not a punishment visited upon mankind by the hand of God himself. And so I read in page 614 of the book Great Controversy these words which confirm this great principle. When he leaves the sanctuary, darkness covers the inhabitants of the earth. In that fearful time, the righteous must live in the sight of a holy God without an intercessor. The restraint which has been upon the wicked is removed, and Satan has entire control of the finally impenitent. God's long-suffering has ended. The world has rejected his mercy, despised his love, and trampled upon his law. The wicked have passed the boundary of their probation. The Spirit of God, persistently resisted, has been at last withdrawn. Unsheltered by divine grace, they have no protection from the wicked one. Satan will then plunge the inhabitants of the earth into one great final trouble. So who then is the actual administrator of these seven last plagues? Satan is. Now why does Satan plunge his subjects into this period of fearful misery? Because he wants nothing to diminish their hatred of God's people, the scapegoats who have been blamed for all the trouble in the world, and the ones whom Satan demands must be destroyed. Now he doesn't care if all his folk also get destroyed, provided God's people are destroyed. Because, as Sister White says a little further over, on page 618, as Satan influenced Esau to march against Jacob, so he will stir up the wicked to destroy God's people in the time of trouble. And as he accused Jacob, he will urge his accusations against the people of God. He numbers the world as his subjects, but the little company who keep the commandments of God are resisting his supremacy. If he could blot them from the earth, his triumph would be complete. And he doesn't care, of course, how much blood he sheds to get the people of God. And therefore, to keep the attention of the world focused upon this purpose of destroying God's people, Satan makes sure that plague after plague befalls them so that they will be encouraged or incited, is a better word, incited to go out and destroy the people of God ruthlessly and completely. Now, of course, remember that the seven last plagues are not entirely Satan's direct handiwork. Because of the continuation of human iniquity and unrighteousness, there is building up a tremendous reservoir of destruction around the world at the present time, which is presently held in check only by the restraining hand of God until the servants of God are sealed in their foreheads. But when that restraint is removed, then what's going to happen to the accumulations of natural power which are only waiting to spread destruction everywhere? They'll be unleashed, won't they? And there'll be a time of trouble such as never once since there was a nation, even at that same time, as we read back in Daniel the 12th chapter. And so, I want to read a little further now on this page 614. It says, as the angels of God cease to hold in check the fierce winds of human passion, all the elements of strife will be let loose. The whole world will be involved in ruin more terrible than that which came upon Jerusalem of old. A single angel destroyed all the firstborn of the Egyptians and filled the land with mourning. When David offended against God by numbering the people, one angel caused that terrible destruction for which his sin was punished. The same destructive power exercised by holy angels when God commands will be exercised by evil angels when he permits. There are forces now ready and only waiting the divine permission to spread desolation everywhere. Now this statement which I've just read, of course, has been a source of great difficulty for many people, because they have read it and they say, well, there you are, the same destructive power exercised by holy angels when God commands will be exercised by evil angels when he permits. So what's the difference? There's a big difference, and the difference lies in the very, very simple fact that what is missing from this paragraph, but that which is very certainly taught to us in other parts of the Word of God, is that the angels of God do not exercise that same power in the same way. And those three words, or four words, in the same way, is what we must understand as being there, although it's not exactly written there. It's implicit, not explicit. Now, are we justified, of course, in inserting those four words? Of course we are, because Isaiah 55 verse 8 and 9 says, God says, my ways are not your ways. Now, the moment we say that the way in which good angels operate is the same way in which evil angels operate, then we are denying that those angels are angels of God. Because would God have his angels operate a different way from himself? Never. Never. Now, God expects us to compare Scripture with Scripture. He doesn't repeat himself every time he speaks. He lays down a principle in one place, and we're then left to remember that principle as we read statement after statement after statement. So what the statement is really saying is this. The same destructive power exercised by holy angels according to God's ways when God commands will be exercised by evil angels according to their ways when he permits. Is that how we should read it? You missed it. Well, I'll read the statement as it is first of all, okay? Here is how it reads. The same destructive power exercised by holy angels when God commands will be exercised by evil angels when he permits. That's how it's written. Now, let's introduce Isaiah 55 into the statement, which is legitimate in my understanding. In Isaiah 55 verse 8 and 9 says, God says, my ways are not your ways, okay? So when we introduce that into the statement to make it clearer, the same destructive power, and it is the same destructive power, exercised by holy angels according to God's ways when God commands, will be exercised by evil angels according to their ways when he permits. It's the same destructive power, but there are two different ways of administering it. Now how do the angels of God administer that destructive power? I'll now read to you from the Review and Herald of September 17, 1901, And this is quoted in my book, Behold Your God, page 394 and 395. And the statement reads as follows. God is speaking, and he says this. Men have reached the point, I beg your pardon, not quite yet. God speaks in just a moment. First of all, just want to make some comments. Men have reached a point in insolence and disobedience which shows that their cup of iniquity is almost full. Many have well nigh passed the boundary of mercy. Soon God will show that he is indeed the living God. He will say to the angels, no longer combat Satan in his efforts to destroy. Let him work out his malignity upon the children of disobedience, for the cup of their iniquity is full. They have advanced from one degree of wickedness to another, adding daily to their lawlessness. I will no longer interfere to prevent the destroyer from doing his work. But this time is right upon us. The Spirit of God has been withdrawn from the earth. When the angel of mercy folds her wings and departs, note that, departs, Satan will do the evil deeds he has long wished to do. Storm and tempest, war and bloodshed, in these things he delights, and thus he gathers in his harvest. And so completely will men be deceived by him that they will declare that these calamities are the result of the desecration of the first day of the week. From the popular churches, from the pulpits of the popular churches, will be heard the statement that the world is being punished because Sunday is not honored as it should be. And it will require no great stretch of imagination for men to believe this. They are guided by the enemy, and therefore they reach conclusions which are entirely false. Now, let's ask ourselves, on the basis of which I have just read, the statement I've just read, and of course there's the one from Great Controversy, page 589, perhaps I should read that right now, to the time of the other. It is God that shields his creatures and hedges them in from the power of the destroyer. But the Christian world have shown contempt for the law of Jehovah, and the Lord will do just what he has declared that he would. Before I read any further, what has God declared he will do to the wicked? He said he will send plagues upon them, hasn't he? He said he will destroy them, that his wrath will be poured out upon them. Now, Sister Wayne interprets all that in the following way. This is what he will do, and this is what he has declared that he will do. He will withdraw his blessings from the earth and remove his protecting care from those who are rebelling against his law and teaching and forcing others to do the same. Satan has control of all whom God does not especially guard. He will favor and prosper some in order to further his own designs, and he will bring trouble upon others and lead men to believe that it is God who is afflicting them. So what will God do in that terrible day? He will withdraw and leave them to what they have chosen. Those are his ways, exactly. And that's the way the angels operate, because they operate in harmony with God's ways. Otherwise they'd be evil angels. Now, from Great Controversy, page 36, God does not stand toward the sinner as an executioner of the sentence against transgression, but he leaves the rejecters of his mercy to themselves to reap that which they have sown. Every ray of light rejected, every warning despised or unheeded, every passion indulged, every transgression of the law of God is a seed sown which yields its unfailing harvest. The Spirit of God, persistently resisted, is at last withdrawn from the sinner, and then there is left no power to control the evil passions of the soul and no protection from the malice and enmity of Satan. Now, at the moment, then, the angels of God are holding in check tremendous forces, forces of nature and forces in the evil hearts of men. The angels of God are holding back those powers. Now, when God says to them, as I read to you a moment ago, no longer hold in check the forces of the evil one, and the angels withdraw their hands from holding back those forces, then those forces pass from a state of inactivity into active exercise, right? Now, what did the angels do to produce this active exercise? They withdrew their controlling, restraining power. Now, once the angels take their hands off those powers at God's command, then Satan takes the same powers, no difference. This is quite critical to the whole point, because the statement says the same powers exercised by holy angels when God commands will be exercised by evil angels when God permits. So now the powers are released. They're active. They're in exercise. They're moving. They're destroying and so forth. And now Satan takes hold of those powers, and he intensifies them. Right? Are they the same powers? Right? Are they exercised in the same way? No, they're not. It's a different exercise as given by the holy angels from that which is experienced, of course, by the evil angels. Now, the important point is this. Which would you find more convincing? Because after all said and done, what is the great controversy over? The great controversy is the question of God's ways versus Satan's ways. Isn't that what we learned in the Sabbath rest principles? Right? So here we have, on the one side, we have God's ways. On the other side, we have Satan's ways. I shouldn't put an equal sign there. I'm just going to put a dash in between them. So over here we have Satan's ways. Now Satan's argument is that God's ways are oppressive, they're restrictive, they're confining, they're demeaning, they're limiting, and no one can be his true self if he follows God's ways. That's Satan's argument. On the other hand, God says that my ways are the only ways to glory, and my ways offer to mankind unlimited opportunities for development. Now, in order for us to be persuaded that God's way, which is the more effective persuasion? Namely, if when Satan goes so far, and his ways at least appear to bring about an unhappy life for mankind, God steps in then and wipes out Satan and his ways, would that convince you of the superiority of God's ways as much as if God simply stands back and says, all right, we'll let this thing come to full flower and destroy itself? Which would more convincingly persuade you that God's ways were the better?
Love.
Yeah, love.
For sure, let it mature.
Pardon?
For sure, let it mature.
That's right. When we're shown the natural outworking of these ways, and when we come to see that God's love has delayed that full outworking because God has done his level best to save these folk from themselves, and only when God couldn't do any more for them and finally was forced because of their demand to leave them to themselves, and then we see the natural fruitage of those ways, is not that revelation of the fruit of those ways the most convincing argument against those ways? Right? So therefore, if the God of heaven, as many people suppose, was to destroy Satan and his people, then God would be literally working against himself and against ourselves. Right? So God can't afford to destroy. Be the biggest mistake he ever made if he was to do that. And of course, God doesn't make mistakes, fortunately, very fortunately. And so it's very clear that the seven last plagues are indeed the outworking of iniquity. They are not the handiwork of God. They're the handiwork of sin and the handiwork of Satan, just as were the 10 plagues which befell Egypt back in the days of Moses and Pharaoh. And of course, I find that what to me is very convincing about the plagues in Egypt is the character in which God would be cast if he was the one who sent those plagues upon Egypt. As you remember, of course, that Moses appeared before Pharaoh and said to the king, God has sent me with a message for you, and God says to you, King Pharaoh, let my people go. And the popular view of this is that Moses then said to Pharaoh, in effect, if you don't let them go, God will clobber you. And so the king says, I don't respect God, I'm not scared of his clobberings. And so God says, all right, take this, and comes the first plague. And then God says, all right, now I've got the message. And Pharaoh says, no, I haven't. So he hits him again and again and again and again and again until finally the poor trembling king is beaten into submission. Now, if that's the way of God, which of course is the popular view of what God did back in the land of Egypt, then how much better is God than a common criminal, a standover man? How much better is he? None at all, because that's the tactics of the standover people, isn't it? The mafia and those kind of folk. They come to a man and say, right, you'll pay me protection. And the man says, no, I won't. So what do? They hit him. And if he still doesn't pay, what do? Hit him again and harder. And they'll keep on hitting that poor man until he's either dead, in which case, of course, his experience is a warning to all the rest, or he yields to their demands. Now, we need to have a far better view of God's character than to cast him in the role of a miserable mafia man or a standover man or that sort of thing. And as you read, of course, in Behold Your God, there's clearly explained that those terrible plagues upon Egypt were poised to destroy the land. The time had come when God had but little choice but to leave them to what they wanted. And God, in his great love for the Egyptians, tried to save them from themselves by sending Moses with a very beautiful love message of appeal, which the king, of course, rejected. Now, coming back then to the seven last plagues in Revelation, we've laid down the principle, I trust to your satisfaction, that the plagues will indeed be the outworking of human mischief and sin. One more statement to this effect in the book Great Controversy, page 37, 36 to 37, and I find this a very illuminating statement, to say the least of it. Page 36 to 37. The Saviour's prophecy concerning the visitation of judgments upon Jerusalem is to have another fulfillment, of which that terrible desolation was but a faint shadow. Let me go back a moment to an earlier statement in the same chapter, if I can find it here quickly, page 22. Christ saw in Jerusalem a symbol of the world hardened in unbelief and rebellion and hasting on to meet the retributive judgments of God. So then, the fall of Jerusalem was a type, a preview, an illustration of the terrible desolations which are yet to fall upon this world of sin. Now back to page 36. In the fate of the chosen city, we may behold the doom of a world that has rejected God's mercy and trampled upon his law. Dark are the records of human misery that earth has witnessed during its long centuries of crime. The heart sickens and the mind grows faint in contemplation. Terrible have been the results of rejecting the authority of heaven. But a scene yet darker is presented in the revelations of the future. The records of the past, the long processions of tumults, conflicts and revolutions, the battle of the warrior with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, what are these in contrast with the terrors of that day when the restraining spirit of God shall be wholly withdrawn from the wicked, no longer to hold in check the outburst of human passion and satanic wrath? The world will then behold, as never before, the results of Satan's rule. Now, in the last few years, there have been some very, very serious rioting take place in various parts of the world. You may remember probably about 10 or 12 years ago, there was those fearful riots in Watts, in that suburb of Los Angeles, remember? And there were fearful riots in Detroit, Michigan, remember those? And then, more recently, the dreadful riots in England at Brixton and other parts of England, where unemployed youths destroyed factories and burned up cars and threw petrol bombs and all that kind of thing. And I saw some of these scenes on television news and various parts of my travels. Now, these things are on a very small scale, and the police were, in the end, able to control them, to contain them. But imagine what it would be like when every single member of the population, apart from those who have the seal of God, whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life, and even the police themselves, and literally everybody will be exercising unrestrained human passion, which will have in the meantime been developed to a high state of maturity of evil. Because remember, as we move on toward the end of time, the seed of Satan in men will grow up to be a very, very big tree, won't it? And the seed of Christ in the Christian will also grow up to be a very mature man of God. Now, can you begin to imagine, it's beyond their imagination, to see seething masses of people motivated only by an uncontrollable fury and anger and spirit of revenge? It'll be something too terrible to pass through for words, won't it? And believe me, in that day, the only people with security are those who have learned to put their trust in God and walk with God. You know, today in sunny days, people may say, well, I don't really need God all that much. I've got a good job. I've got a fine house. I've got a nice motor car. I'm healthy. What do I need God for? When that time comes, then we'll see who needs God, won't we? because that'll be a time of unbelievable strife and commotion and trouble in the world when that time comes. And especially, of course, in view of the fact that God's people will be the scapegoat, the ones who will be blamed for all the troubles of the world, and that'll be a good time to be far, far away from the big, bad cities of this earth where men and women congregate by their tens of thousands, in fact, in some cases, by their millions. And so no wonder John needed to be shown the 144,000 having survived and standing upon the sea of glass before he was shown the dreadful scenes of the seven last plagues. And here we have now a glorious promise, page 37 in the book Great Controversy. But in that day, as in the time of Jerusalem's destruction, God's people will be delivered. Everyone that shall be found written among the living. Christ has declared that he will come the second time to gather his faithful ones to himself. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Matthew 24:30-31. Then shall they that obey not the gospel be consumed with the spirit of his mouth, and be destroyed with the brightness of his coming. Like Israel of old, the wicked destroy themselves, they fall by their iniquity. By a life of sin they have placed themselves so out of harmony with God, their natures have become so debased with evil that the manifestation of his glory is to them a consuming fire. Our time is gone, I guess. It's 43 minutes have passed by. So we'll stop at this point and pick up this thread in our next study period. But first of all, are there any questions that you'd like to ask before we close this study session?